Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah, I put this image up because I read in a book this week about cognitive science, some research about smiling, and I thought, this is interesting. Did you know that the British smile exposes the lower teeth, but the North American smile, they just show their upper teeth, apparently? I think that's a general principle. Some other interesting information about smiling. In a singles bar, they did some research. And when a woman quickly smiled at a man, the probability of that man coming up and making an approach increased from about 20% to 60%. So women, be careful of smiling at random people. You're also, and this is, doesn't surprise me, you're also likely to be more successful at hitchhiking if you're a good smiler. You're more likely to be treated leniently when you break rules, if you're a good smiler, if you smile regularly. If you're a doctor, you're less likely to get sued for medical malpractice if you smile at your patients. And people who smile a good deal tend to lead longer lives, apparently. Now, I thought it would be a good way to start a talk, because it means that it all makes you think about smiling, so you're all looking a lot more cheerful now. This lady here, Marianne LaFrance, well, you can see her name on the book there, Lip Service. She's a leading figure into the effects of smiling. And she says, human smiles are designed to captivate. They are consequential. They affect what others feel and do. Far from merely being a nice gesture or a great asset, a credible smile is a force to be reckoned with. Smiles are not merely consequential, they are indispensable to physical health, to well-being, and to social viability. Now, I have a feeling that Paul had a great smile. He wasn't the best-looking guy, from what we understand in the New Testament, but I have a feeling he had a great smile. Those of you who knew Roger Price will know that he had a fantastic smile as well. And, of course, loads of you guys here have wonderful smiles. It's fabulous, and it's lovely to see them all this morning. So, yeah, in fact, the other thing that struck me with smiling is Adrian Plass's phrase, crinkly-eyed Christians. So for those of you who aren't too sure how to distinguish a real smile from a fake smile, you may have heard of the Duchenne, I don't know if I've pronounced that correctly, but the Duchenne smile. The chap on the left there is smiling a Duchenne smile where you can see the kind of crow's feet at the eyes. If your smile is just hitting your mouth, it's normally a fake smile, probably like that girl there. She's just given a brief smile. Even brief smiles, though, have an impact, will still serve your purpose. And I'm talking about Philippians this morning, and we're on to the second section of it. Now, last time we looked at the start of the book and we did an intro to the book. And Philippians is all about joy. So you can see an immediate link there with smiling. But it is joy in the middle of suffering. The book was written by Paul in about 63 AD while he was imprisoned, possibly in Rome. It's near the end of Paul's ministry. And so it's a mature letter. It's full of insights about how to live as a Christian and how to live together with other Christians. For many of us, many of the most precious verses that we live our Christian lives out of come from Philippians. So it's just a joy to be studying. Philippians 1:21 is, as far as I can see, I've been trying to think which is the verse that sums up the letter. And Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Seems to me as good a verse as any, and we'll be coming on to that in my next talk. We're not quite there yet. I just want to pray, and then we'll have a look at this. We'll have a look at these verses. Father, thank you for everyone here this morning. Lord, thank you that you've brought each of us this morning. It's not a mistake, Lord, that each of us are here. Father, your purposes are sovereign, Lord, and you reign. You are Lord, and I want to declare your Lordship now, Lord, over what I'm going to share, Lord, over what is received, Father, over your word. Thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of your word. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to cast around trying to live a Christian life in a vacuum, Lord, but we have a plumb line, Lord. We have a light for our feet, Lord, that can guide us every day, Lord. And not only every day, but also guide us into eternity. So, Father, I just ask for your grace, Lord, this morning, that what I say would be straight from your throne, Lord. Father, just anoint me with your spirit now, I pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So let's pick up. We're going to do verses 12 to 18. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. One of the things you discover when you're studying the Bible is that there are various mistakes in translations. Now, there is a mistake in the King James, and I've done it both ways here just to confuse you. So verses 16 and 17 are actually the wrong way round in the King James, and we'll be looking at those the other way round. You will notice if you've got another version that they're just reversed. So it starts with the latter out of love, and that's the way that we're going to look at it. Now, just before we get into those verses, Paul wasn't a disciple of Jesus, obviously, but after his extraordinary encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he turned from a hater of Christians to probably the most important disciple who ever lived. I don't think anyone's going to overtake Paul. The church planter who got Christianity established. It was God's power, grace, and wisdom that spread the gospel, but Paul was an amazing vessel, an amazing channel for God to use. I was thinking as we were worshipping earlier of that statement that someone said that the world has yet to see the effect when a person is completely sold out to Jesus. So it's always a challenge to be laid down for us. Now, Philippians, the letter, was written to reassure the Christians at Philippi that Paul was okay. They hadn't seen him for some years now. They knew he'd been imprisoned. They knew he was awaiting trial, and they didn't know what the outcome would be. And we'll look more closely this time at Paul's imprisonment. We also saw last time in the opening verses, verses 1 to 11, that Paul was speaking to the whole church, keeps using the word all, to all the saints in Philippi, not just the leaders or anything like that, but all the saints. And Paul was grateful for how the Philippians were involving themselves and participating in his mission. Verse 18 that we've just read, notice he says, "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So the key here is joy. And this is really where we're getting to with these verses. Why is Paul joyful? So the first verse, "I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." This phrase, "I want you to know," Paul is quite clever here, because as soon as someone says something like this to you, you think, oh yeah, and you start pricking up your ears and you start listening because you think he's going to give you some juicy information. When people are having a hard time, there's a certain pleasure, accompanied, I'm sure, with good motives as well, in finding out what the gory details are. But we don't get the facts of Paul's imprisonment. We don't know what he was suffering, particularly. It implies he's about to tell us that, and then suddenly turns it round to talk about the gospel. And Paul is giving the Philippians an example here, and us an example that we should follow when we're being a witness. We don't know exactly where he was. We don't know, you know, how much food he had and things like this. It's likely that Christians were going to be in danger if they associated with Paul, if they got things to him, if they spent time with him because he was in prison. But Acts 28 verse 16 does say that Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So if Paul was in Rome at this time, then he may have had a separate dwelling apart from normal criminals. And verse 23 also says at his lodgings. So he had a private house, but he did have a soldier with him at all times. And so everything he did was being watched. Now, the word furtherance is a really significant word in this verse. The furtherance, or the advancement of the gospel. It's prokope, or something like that, in the Greek. And it means advancement in spite of obstructions and dangers. So the gospel's going forward, it's hitting obstacles, but it's keeping on moving forward. The furtherance of the gospel. Paul must have been a bit thrown when he kept on getting imprisoned. He must have thought, how can I keep doing, God, what you're calling me to do when I'm in prison? And a lot of people would have seen it as a setback to the apostolic mission. He's a church planter. He went around planting churches, but he couldn't do this because he was in prison. And the Philippians hadn't seen him for ages. They were suffering from the fact that he was in prison. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this, that the vital matter in life is not so much what happens to us, it's our attitude to what happens to us that makes a difference. And he says, Paul does not grumble or complain, doesn't grumble anywhere in the letter, nor does he express a single query with regard to God and God's ways. And this is the attitude that Paul is helping the Philippians to foster by seeing what's happened to him. Look at everything in the light of the gospel. Read every situation that happens to you, every circumstance, and think, God, how are you furthering the gospel through this? And it transforms your attitude to it. It's worth thinking, what is the passion that you live for? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What do you spend your time watching and reading? What makes your life tick? What gets you up in the morning? What passion do you carry in your heart? Is it a passion for the gospel? It was for Paul. That's what kept him going. And he wants the Philippians to find the same thing, that in all of their circumstances, he's furthering the gospel. John MacArthur's said about this passage that at whatever point your joy breaks down, that is the measure of your joy. Our Christian joy carries us a certain way. And then life happens, and we suddenly find that all our Christianity is out the window. And that, for Paul, his joy did not break down because he was in prison. Don't forget the Paul and Silas episode in Acts 16, where they've just been beaten and they've been imprisoned and they're singing praises to God. Jesus warned us that we will have trouble in this world. John 16:33 said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. And James, of course, tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the trials perfect us. Verse 13, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. This reference to palace guard does not definitively mean that Paul is in Rome, but he could well have been in Rome. We'll have to ask him when we get to heaven where exactly he was writing from here. It could be just a body of men, 9,000 men. So that's quite a few. It became evident to the whole palace guard that my chains are in Christ. Paul's saying, I'm not in prison because of any criminal offence. I'm in prison because I'm a Christian. And everyone knew that. Presumably, they've spent some time. If they were chained up to him, they spent quite a lot of time listening to Paul. Philippians 4:22 gives us a little bit of evidence here. It says, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. Now, that implies that Paul is having quite an impact in prison. It wasn't what he was expecting, but actually, Christianity is being taken right into the heart of Rome because of his imprisonment. If you think about the impact on the guard, if there's one guard chained to Paul day and night, they'd be seeing everything he does. He wouldn't have any privacy, but at the same time, he'd have the opportunity to flash that amazing smile at them. But also just to share with them the gospel and to tell the story of what happened to him. They'd probably go home to their families and friends and talk about this astonishing prisoner. I think there were 4 guards per day, that's what's thought, so they'd have swapped around in shifts. Just imagine how they'd been saying, oh, this one of these Christians, never seen a prisoner like this before. Imagine what they might be saying about them. Notice it says, to all the rest. That's pretty open. It's quite possibly the whole of the city has heard. So it could be the whole of Rome who has heard of this prisoner Paul and what's going on. He says, my chains are in Christ. And this implies that he's almost imprisoned by the gospel. In a way, he's in Christ, but his chains are in Christ as well. He calls himself a slave to the gospel in other places. God asks some people in the Bible to do some pretty strange things. Yeah, Hosea is told by God to go and marry a prostitute and to have children by her. And then when she runs off and goes with another man, he's told to go and chase after her and bring her back, just to show how unfaithful Israel is. And people like Jeremiah, who was put into a pit because he was faithful in his prophetic message, they're just like Paul here, having to kind of be forced, almost divinely coerced, into doing what God's called them to do. Ezekiel, several times, is pulled by his hair and grabbed up into the presence of God. Paul here is a bit like a soldier who's signed up to fight. He's obliged to fight even to death. He's expending his energies to stand up against the enemy. This is Paul. My chains are in Christ, he says. Do you think we're like Paul? This is the question. Are we under divine coercion? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: nowhere do I find in the New Testament a picture of the church as a body of people who spend the whole of their time singing or just relating their experiences and having a so-called good time spiritually. Not at all. They are called to the defense of the gospel. The attack is there, and we must say something in reply. This is why we're gathering in prayer after the meeting, because we must respond. We must stand up for the gospel. Verse 14, you like the way I'm moving reasonably briskly on, hopefully, through these verses. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Again, a mistake here in the New King James. They're not confident by Paul's chains. That's a mistranslation. You've probably got better ones in front of you. They're confident in the Lord. They're confident because of God. It's not that Paul's chains have made them confident. But knowing that Paul is imprisoned has not sent them running, has not made them think, I'm not going to stand up for God. They're actually preaching the gospel with renewed vigor. Persecution often emboldens the saints and makes them stronger. That's one of the reasons why the church in this country is so weak, because we don't experience the persecution that other countries do. Nero in Rome, as you know, persecuted the Christians after AD 64. And Paul was preparing the church at Philippi and other churches by setting the example of his imprisonment, by saying, look, this is going to happen to you. Verse 29 of Philippians 1 says, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is part of being a Christian. And one of the aspects of suffering is simply defending the gospel. Matthew 10:32 says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Faith has to be public. We have to go public with our faith. The gospel has fantastic power. It's immensely powerful. And we can humbly ask for God's help, and he promises to give us the words to say when we find ourselves in that situation. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but there are various Christians who have been horrendously persecuted and seen God come through for them. John Bunyan, who similarly to Paul was imprisoned, and he used to preach from his prison cell, and people used to gather around outside to hear the gospel. They tried to shut him up by imprisoning him. It didn't work. Corrie ten Boom, immense suffering for Jesus, and she was able to forgive those who were torturing her. Maximilian Kolbe, Polish Catholic priest, who took the place of a condemned man because he had wife and family. Maximilian Kolbe didn't, and so he said, I'll die instead. And Richard Wurmbrand, many of you will have heard of, a Tortured for Christ fame. Recently, there's been a new film out about his life, which I have a copy of, if any of you are interested. Did you know that over 3,000 Christians were killed for their faith last year, worldwide? So persecution isn't a thing of the past. It's still current. This guy here, Reinhold von Thadden-Trieglaff, I'll hide the quote for a second, was an amazing Christian who a friend of mine told me about the other day. And one of the most astonishing episodes in his life was in the Second World War. He was a soldier in the German army, which obviously became Hitler's army, and he found himself having to respond to orders to shoot people, arrest people, and these people were innocent people, good people, senseless orders. And time and again, he engineered opportunities to rescue them and to save them. One time, a British RAF pilot was shot down and was sent to him. And he had him in his office and he said, go and wait in there. And he pointed him to a door in the office. And the officer opened the door and found himself on the street and obviously just quickly made a beeline for escape. And Trieglaff said, he said, where's the prisoner? He said to the guard later, where's the prisoner that you sent to me? And the guard obviously knew nothing about this prisoner. And he was able to conceal the fact that he'd escaped. And a young officer asked him, how can you possibly wear the uniform of Hitler's army, even for a single day? And he said, there's not one of us whose actions as a soldier in the war were always completely logical. He said, I had no special formula as a German officer in Hitler's army beyond a keen sense of responsibility in each actual situation and a continued realization day by day of the power of the forgiveness of God. There are plenty of opportunities for the Christian in an evil world to live by faith and to affirm his obedience to the will of God in each new actual decision he is called upon to take. Isn't that an encouraging thing? Each new actual decision, it's not written for us in advance. We can't go to the Bible and find the precise instructions. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Thadden Treglow's life is a massive testimony to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we see here a call to be bold, much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife and some from goodwill. These words envy and strife, really strange, because most of the time in the New Testament, they're used for non-Christians, for pagans. Romans 1:29 and Titus 3:3 uses this word envy for those who aren't Christians, who don't know God. But he's not talking about non-Christians here. He's speaking of Christians. And he's also not speaking of heretics. He's not speaking of those who don't understand the gospel. These are genuine, bona fide Christians. They know the gospel. They know Jesus. But they're preaching it out of envy and strife. One commentator says, they must be Christians who bore no love for the apostle personally to make that imprisonment as grueling and irksome as possible. They were doing it because they didn't like Paul. This is one thought. Another thought is that some of them wanted to get martyred, and so they were annoying the authorities so that they would hasten martyrdom. But whatever it is, whatever view you take on it, they are clearly Christians. This whole bit goes together, so we'll kind of move through it. So verse 16, the latter out of love, this is where I've swapped the verses around, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul's friends and those who preach in the gospel sincerely are doing it out of love, and we know that love is what really matters. That's what we should be preaching the gospel out of, not out of envy and strife. They know Paul's out of the picture, he's in prison, so we need to step up and preach the gospel. Christian love always comes from being in Christ, and they're not embarrassed by Paul's chains, they're not fearful of what might happen. Just imagine, they're in Rome or wherever Paul is being imprisoned. They're standing up preaching the gospel. Everyone knows Paul's in prison. Very, very likely they'd get carted off and put in chains too. But they're doing it because they know that Paul's role is to defend the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul is a driven man. It's quite easy not to get a sense of who Paul was because he's so far away from us. But if you look, if you read about him, he was such a passionate man for the gospel. Verse 17, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So he's saying, I don't care that they're preaching from wrong motives. I don't care that they have it in for me. I don't care that their hearts are not right. What I care about is Christ is being preached. We need to hear this corrective because there are too many of us in the church who are bothered about other Christians who preach the gospel. We're bothered because they've got an aspect of doctrine wrong. Paul wasn't bothered about it because they were preaching the gospel. And so we don't need to be bothered either. What's important is to understand what's going on here. Preaching Christ is the title of this talk. This is what Paul is interested in. He uses the phrase three times, preach Christ, in this section. Caird says that these guys, jealous of the apostle's reputation, are determined to show the church's mission can prosper without him, under the impression that he will feel deflated at discovering himself to be dispensable. Well, that wasn't Paul. That wasn't his spirit. Just to show you that preaching Christ is what the New Testament disciples did. Acts 8:35, when Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And Acts 9 verse 20, this is straight after Saul is converted. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And in Acts 17:2, much further on in his ministry, Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." So what does it mean to preach Christ? Am I preaching Christ? Are we preaching Christ as a church? Christianity isn't just a vague message of goodwill. That's Lloyd Jones's words. Too often at this time of year, the church compromises into making themselves just sound all jolly and loving towards men. But that is not the gospel. So the first thing we need to do is to tell the story of Jesus. Report the facts. Jesus' birth. Jesus' life. His ministry. His wrongful trial. His crucifixion. How on the third day he rose again. When was the last time you read the account in the Gospels of that? I encourage you to go back and read. If you believe in Jesus, then you're saying that he died for your sins, and you believe it in your heart, and you know that your sins are forgiven. That's preaching Christ. We know that not only the sins that we committed before we prayed to Jesus are forgiven, but also all the sins that we ever will commit are covered by the blood of Jesus. What a fantastic truth. How can we not preach this? How can we forget to preach it? The only one who can save us is Jesus. There's no hope in human effort. There is no hope in everyone just being a little bit better than they were yesterday. That is not going to save the world. There's no hope in human morality. We can't rely on people's innate goodness. There is not enough innate goodness in the human heart. It says in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. Even my heart is desperately wicked. Even your heart is desperately wicked until we are transformed by the gospel. But we have to believe it. There's no point saying, oh yeah, there's a gospel. We have to actually believe it. The gospel is widely available now, but still many, many people aren't taking opportunities. And one of the things we notice in Acts is that the hearers of the gospel respond. They're cut to the heart, it says in Acts 3:37. They say, what shall we do? And I think that these individuals who are preaching Christ, even though they're preaching it from envy and strife, they're still getting results. The people who are listening are still being converted, and they're being baptized, and they're being added to the church. And if that's happening, Paul says, then look, who am I to stand in the way? In fact, Paul doesn't even say that. He doesn't even say, oh no, I'll step back and let them do it. He rejoices in the fact that they are doing it. The other thing to bear in mind, even if it's coming from a wrong heart and the person who's preaching the gospel is thinking, oh, I'll get one up on Paul, or I can preach the gospel better than you, or whatever, you know, they're thinking, I'm going to get more converts than this preacher. Even if they're doing it like that, the Holy Spirit, wherever the Holy Spirit can take the opportunity to work, he will work. If the Father gave up his Son and he died on the cross, is not the Holy Spirit just as much God as the Father and the Son going to make every ounce of effort to minister to people's hearts whenever Christ is preached? Just mention the name of Jesus and Christ is preached. We don't have to give the whole gospel every time you speak to someone. I came across a story, Carl Beach, the founder of Christian Vision for Men. He mentioned this on his podcast, Code Life, which I recommend for guys. And he was speaking with a medium, a woman in touch with spirit guides. And he felt the Holy Spirit say to him, ask who's in charge on the other side. And so he said to her, who's in charge on the other side? Ask your spirit guides. And she said, they say the Christ is in charge. Now, he was due to meet with this woman again, to have another meeting with her. And she didn't come. She didn't turn up. But then a few days later, he bumped into her. And he said, hey, why didn't you come to the meeting? And she said, my spirit guides told me that if I keep talking with you, they'll stop communicating with me. She didn't want to lose her connection to the other side. But of course, she was listening to the devil. Even the demons have to preach Christ. Even the demons have to. Read the Gospels and you'll see that. So, Paul says, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. This is where the smiles come from the gospel being preached. I don't know why other people smile, but our smiles should be from the gospel, should be from what Jesus has done. I'm trying to do a proper smile now rather than a fake smile. I'm worried about it now. I'm thinking about it. So when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, it is actually a cause for rejoicing as well. As I close, I just say that. Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12. It says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're persecuted for his name's sake, because great is your reward in heaven." That's another reason for persecution being a good thing for Christians. John MacArthur says, "Don't get caught on that roller coaster, that up and down of exhilaration and depression, where you ride the crest of joy 1 minute and sink to the depths of despair the next, because everything in your life is predicated on the shifting things of life." Are you living too much like that? Are you living out of your emotions or out of your circumstances? You don't have to do that. You can live getting passionate about the furtherance of the gospel. Paul can say, "God meant it for good." Yeah, just like Joseph said to his brothers. His brothers were torn up by the awful things they'd done to him in Genesis 50. But Joseph said, "No, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God means all things for good." Don't get discouraged by apparent obstacles to the gospel. Don't get discouraged if the church isn't growing. Don't get discouraged if someone doesn't turn up to a group or if someone's really negative against the gospel, because God will progress the gospel in spite of obstacles. Our hope isn't in people. It's in our faithful, merciful God who loves us unconditionally in Jesus. And I've written down here, don't miss out on the gospel ride. Don't miss out on it. Don't live your life for anything else. And the first step might be a very, very small step, like Amy was saying earlier, but allow the gospel to be the thing that you live for, because it's a great adventure. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that Paul was able to rejoice even in prison. Lord, we thank you that he wasn't knocked sideways, Lord, by his circumstances. We don't know where the church would be, Lord, if he had been. Father, thank you that you were able to uphold him and strengthen him. And thank you that you furthered the gospel. Thank you for what you're doing, even now in our midst, Lord, in our families' lives, in our friends' lives, even in this hall, to further the gospel. Lord, and we pray that everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, all the prayers that we pray, Lord, would be for the furtherance of the gospel and for your glory. Lord, we long to be more in touch with you, Lord, more in step with your Holy Spirit, led more by your Spirit, Lord, that with the other fantastic Christians down through the ages, Lord, we might have such cause for rejoicing, Lord, when we stand before you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.